The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. This is how God described himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7. He describes himself as a merciful God, as a gracious God, as a long-suffering God, as a good God, as a forgiving God. And our culture would be all too happy if I would stop right there. Because God is all of these things, but that is not all that God is. God is also holy. He is also righteous. He is also just. And he will also judge sin. And we see all of these attributes of God on display in our text here this morning, here in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Because here, Jesus gives us a thinly veiled parable, which simultaneously recalls God's gracious goodness and kindness to Israel, warns of coming judgment against them because of their sin, and then foretells of his own sacrificial death. But before digging into the text, let's begin with a bit of context and overview. Jesus is giving this parable on Tuesday of the last week of his earthly life and ministry, the Tuesday of Holy Week. Just 2 days earlier, on Palm Sunday, Jesus had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, and the crowds were welcoming him with shouts of Hosanna, throwing palm branches and coats on the ground, and greeting him as their king and their Messiah. Then on the next day, the following day, Monday, Jesus entered the temple, and he cleansed the temple by overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out all of those who were buying and selling and turning the Lord's house into a den of thieves. And as a result of this, on the next day, the following day, on Tuesday, the religious leaders confronted Jesus, as they had done throughout his ministry, but they confront him and they attempt to discredit our Lord by asking him by what authority he had done the things that he had done. Now, Jesus answered this question with the question, as he so often did, demanding that they first tell him if John the Baptist's ministry was from God or if it was from man. And they refused to answer this because either way that they answered it, they would undermine their authority and they would support Jesus's claims. If they said that John the Baptist was not a prophet from God, then they would upset the people because all the people considered John the Baptist to be a prophet from God. But if they said he was a prophet of God, then that means to validate John's testimony concerning Jesus when he said Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. So they were stuck between a rock and a hard place. So they chose not to answer. It was easier for them to avoid answering. So now here, at the beginning of chapter 12, all of that is a summary of chapter 11. Right here now, at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus responds to their silence with this parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. And he does this in order to expose the wickedness and rebellion of Israel, to warn them of their coming judgment, and then to foretell of his own sacrificial death a few days later. And we'll look at this text in five sections. Five sections. So if you're a note taker, I'll try to go slow here. Five sections. Verse 1, God's gracious kindness. Verses 2 to 5, there we will see God's continuing patience. Verses 6 to 8, we will see God's sacrificial love. Verses 9 to 11, we will see God's coming judgment. And then fifth and finally, in verse 12, we will see the grievous response of the religious leaders. All right, so with that quick introduction, let's begin by looking at God's gracious kindness in verse 1. And he began to speak unto them parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set about set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. So here we have a man, a wealthy landowner, who plants a vineyard. And he does everything that needs to be done in order for this vineyard to thrive, in order for it to be productive. He plants the vines. He puts a hedge or a wall around the vineyard in order to mark it off and to protect it from grazing people or animals. He puts in the wine fat or the wine press that was used for crushing the grapes, along with the pit that was used to collect the juice as the grapes were crushed. He built a tower, which likely served several purposes, some of which may have been a shelter during a storm, a storage place for equipment, and then also a lookout post in a time of hostility. So this landowner, he establishes his vineyard, right? His property, on his property, he uses his resources to do it. It is all his. It all belongs to him. Yet we see here that he graciously leases this vineyard to husbandmen, to tenants. He gives them an opportunity to benefit from his vineyard. It's not their vineyard, it's his. But he gives them an opportunity to benefit from his vineyard. And then he takes off on a long journey to a far country. Now, this was a common practice back in that day. Wealthy landowners would frequently rent out their land to tenant farmers, what we would call in the south of the United States sharecroppers, who would work the land in exchange. They would get a portion of the harvest. The landowners would provide the property and the resources. The tenants would provide the labor, and in exchange, both of them would profit from this joint venture. And this could be a really good deal for someone who had little to no means. It would be an opportunity for them to make something, to make a living, and probably to provide lodging as well. But they would probably live on the vineyard. And so we see here that this wealthy landowner, he has built this vineyard. He's taking great care to provide everything that it needs to flourish. And he's entrusted it to these husbandmen, these tenants, while he's off in a far country. And so here at the beginning of this parable, what Jesus is showing us, he's painting for us a picture of God's kindness to Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, God uses vineyards as a symbol of Israel. One example is in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. And there, Isaiah tells a parable which is almost identical to the parable that's before us here in Mark 12. And if you would, follow along, Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. I'll begin with verses 1 and 2. And here Isaiah, or the Lord speaking through Isaiah, says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he took, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Right? And again, here the picture is the same. It's a picture of God lovingly and graciously providing for Israel. He had taken Israel, who was not a nation, and he made them a nation, just as he promised Abraham he would do. By his mighty hand, he delivered them from bondage in Egypt, as we've been seeing on Sunday evenings. He takes them out of Egypt. He takes them into the land of Canaan, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and with everything else that they could possibly want in order to flourish and be fruitful. They inherit homes that they did not have to build. Fields that they did not have to plow or plant. God kindly and graciously gave all of this to them. He marked out their boundaries with his own hand. He drove out their enemies from before them. And all they had to do was to love him and obey him. To reflect to this world what God was like so they too might come to know him as Lord. But as Isaiah continues here in chapter 5 of Isaiah, we see that Israel failed to do this. They failed to produce the harvest of righteousness that the Lord had required of them. They failed to faithfully represent him. So as a result, they would face judgment. Picking up in verse 3 of Isaiah 5. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And then verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So we see here that the vineyard represents Israel. And God has graciously given them everything that they needed. Everything. They lacked nothing. He had given them every good thing. Yet they failed to produce good fruit. They failed to love God. They failed to obey God. They failed to worship him. They failed to reflect his character. They rebelled against him, and they rebelled against him repeatedly. Yet despite their unfruitfulness, despite their continuing rebellion, God had displayed amazing patience towards them. Amazing patience. And we see this amazing patience displayed here in the parable in Mark 12. In verses 2 to 5. Beginning in verse 2, it says here, And at the season, he, that's the landowner, right? At the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Right? And here the landowner is doing nothing improper. After all, this was the agreement all along, right? This was the promise. This was the covenant. He would entrust the vineyard to their care, and at the time of the harvest, he was to receive a portion of the harvest. So now it's harvest time, so he sends his servants to his vineyard in order to collect what is rightfully his. And again, remember, it's all his, right? All of it, the vineyard, the land, all of it is his. The wine press, the walls, the tower, all of it is his. The husbandmen are just merely recipients of his grace, of his kindness. He's allowing them to work and to enjoy the labors of land that does not belong to them. So one thinks, right, if I'm given this opportunity, if you're given this opportunity, and someone has been so kind and gracious to me, that I would gladly give them what they deserve. Yes, here, take your portion of the harvest. Matter of fact, take more because you've been so kind to me. You've been so gracious to me and my family. Please take what's yours. Take more. That we would be overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving. But this is not how these wicked tenants respond, is it? Look at verse 3. It says here, and they caught him. That's the servant who had come to collect what belonged to the owner. They caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Now, it's important to understand that this is a criminal offense here in pretty much any land to just beat someone, right? But in that day, this would have been a capital offense. These men are deserving of death. They are rejecting the landowner's right over his property and harvest. In effect, they've tried to steal his property and his harvest. But then on top of that, they've also assaulted his servant. So this landowner has them dead to rights. He could have easily taken this matter to the authorities and could have had these wicked tenants prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. Or depending on his station, if he was a man of high standing or a man who exercised some authority, he might even have dispatched some troops to take possession of what was his and to punish these rebellious tenants. And this is precisely what Jesus' audience would have expected to happen at this point, by the way. They would have expected the landowner to have prosecuted these men, to have poured judgment upon them for what they have done. It's what we would expect, wouldn't it? Imagine, so put yourself in this landowner's shoes. You've gone through all this effort to prepare this land. You've loaned it to somebody else so that they can benefit. Somebody who didn't have anything, you loan it to them, and they repay your gratitude by trying to steal your property and abusing your servant. What would you do? Aren't you glad that God is more patient than we are? Because I know what I would do. But what we see here is that the landowner doesn't do what we would do. He doesn't do what we expect him to do. He does the unexpected. He is patient, and these wicked tenants, with these wicked tenants, he's extremely patient with them. Look at verse 4. And again, he sent unto them another servant. Instead of judgment, this landowner extends mercy to these rebellious and treacherous tenants. And he sends a second messenger. But this messenger they treat even worse than they treated the first messenger. And at him they cast stones. They stoned the man, right? And wounded him in the head. And sent him away shamefully handled. And we're not told what shamefully handled is there. But you remember once when David sent his servants off and they shaved off half of their beard and cut off half of their clothes. This servant, he was stoned. He was beaten in the head. His head was bashed in and he's shamefully handled. And so we see a progression here. The first servant they beat. The second servant they stone and wound him in the head and treat shamefully. And remember that although it's the servants who are enduring this abuse, they're the ones who are enduring the physical side of this. The animosity and hatred is ultimately directed not at them, but towards the master. It's the master who they are raging against. They don't want anything to do with the master. They don't want anything to do with the landowner. They're rebelling against him. They're rebelling against his rights and authority over them. But because these servants, they come representing not themselves, but the authority of the owner, they are rejected and abused by these tenants. So how will the master respond now? He sent two servants. How will he respond now? How will he respond to this escalation of hostility? Look at verse 5. And again, he sent another. Now, this is beyond what anyone would expect. I mean, they wouldn't have expected him to send the second one, but now a third one? You're going to send a third messenger? The landowner is showing amazing patience with these wicked tenants. But again, we see here the progression continues, as they not only reject this messenger, but the text says, and him they killed. They killed this third messenger. The first one they beat, the second one they severely beat and treat shamefully. Now this third one they murder. And this would have incensed the religious leaders who Jesus was telling this parable to. How dare these wicked tenants do this? How dare they continue in their rebellion and take innocent life like this? Surely this would be it. The murder of this servant would surely provoke this landowner's wrath. Surely this would be the end of his patience and mercy. Surely now he would pour out his wrath upon these vile and wicked rebels. Surely now justice would be served. And let me just pause there for a second. If you've shared the gospel much with people at all, you've probably run across someone who will say something like this. Well, I just can't believe in a God that would send anyone to hell. May I suggest taking them to this parable? Because if they understand how vile and wicked sin is and how good and gracious God is to us, what else would they expect God to do? Right, these religious leaders, they know that these men, these wicked tenants, deserve wrath and judgment. We know that they deserve wrath and judgment. And as we'll see here in a moment, this is ultimately all about us. If these tenants deserve wrath and judgment, then so does every man, woman, and child on this planet. We deserve wrath and judgment. But what we see here is that this is just the beginning of the landowner's patience. It continues. And he, right, the landowner, he sent many others. And they beat some and they killed others. So the landowner did not just send three servants, he sends a multitude of servants. And the wicked tenants assault every messenger he sends. Some of them, like the third messenger, they go so far as to kill. And in this we see two things, right? First, we see the great patience of the landowner. At any point, he could have evicted these evil tenants. At any point, he could have condemned them and had them put to death. At any point along the way. Yet he continues to show loving patience. He continues to meet their rebellion in contempt with mercy and continues to send messengers. So we see here that this landowner is extremely patient and he's extremely merciful. But then the second thing that we see here is the persistent and unrepentant nature of these tenants' rebellion. Despite this landowner's patience, despite the fact that he keeps sending them messengers, instead of pouring out the wrath which they deserve, we see that these wicked tenants continue to stiffen their neck. They continue to refuse to repent. They continue in their rebellion against this landowner. And this, of course, paints for us a picture of the history of Israel. God had planted them in a good land, as we discussed earlier. He blessed them with every blessing, yet they continuously rebelled against him. They continuously rejected him as their king. They continuously sought to worship false idols. From their very beginning, think back to the beginning of their history. Way back to Mount Sinai, God delivers them from bondage in Egypt. He delivers them safely across the Red Sea. He takes them to Mount Sinai. And how do they repay him? They erect a golden calf and worship it instead of the Lord. That's the very beginning of their history. Right then and there, God would have been just to wipe them out. But instead, he was patient, extremely patient. And his patience with them continued throughout their history. Yet they continued to rebel against him. But instead of pouring out the wrath that they justly deserved, he continued to be patient with them. He sent messengers, prophets, one after another, to call them to repentance, to call them to turn from their rebellion and to turn to God. But in the same way that these wicked tenants abused and murdered the landowner's servants, Israel likewise rejected and abused the prophets of God. They had a long history of this, so much so that the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:36-37, describing the way that the prophets were treated. He says this: others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This is how Israel treated the prophets of God. And this is how those who are opposed to God's rule and reign have always treated the prophets and messengers of God. It's not just Israel. This pattern has continued throughout human history. Go back to Cain and Abel. Then we see Israel's abuse of the prophets. We see the murder of the apostles in the New Testament age. And then we look at the headlines. We look around the world at us today, or the world around us today, and what do we see? We see atrocities. We see persecutions, imprisonments being committed against our brothers and sisters who are proclaiming the word of God. And this points us to a simple fact, right? The simple fact is this: if you're going to follow God, if you are going to represent his rule and reign, if you are going to be his messenger in this fallen world, then you will face hostility. You will face persecution. This world will hate you. It will reject you. This kingdom, the kingdoms of this world will abuse you. They may even put you to death, right? This is the cost of following Christ in this fallen world. It's the cost of being a citizen of the kingdom of God while we live in this kingdom of man. But we must remember, as Psalm 2 says, that despite the raging of the nations, God has installed his king over Zion. He has installed Jesus Christ, and he is the undisputed ruler. And one day, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is a cost to following Christ, but the victory is ours. But come back now to consider this rebellion, Israel's persistent rebellion. Despite their rejection of God, despite their abuse of his prophets, God remained exceedingly patient with Israel. But what we see is not only had God been exceedingly patient with them, but he also extended his sacrificial love to them. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. So this landowner has sent all of his servants. He sent all of them. And every single one of them, these wicked tenants, rejected and abused. And now there's one left, the well-beloved son. And it's very clear here that this one son, this well-beloved son, can be no one else than our Lord Jesus Christ. He's painting himself into this parable here. He is the well-beloved son. As Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us, it comes to mind here, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the others by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He sent prophets, but then he sent his Son. His love is so amazing that he sent not only the prophets, but he sent his beloved Son in order to reconcile lost sinners to himself. But how would these wicked tenants respond to the Son? How would Israel respond to the Son of God? How would they treat the heir? Verse 7, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And here Jesus is changing this parable, right, from a story of what happened in the past to a story of what's happening at the present, a story of what's happening at this very moment. Because at the moment that Jesus is speaking these words, this part of the parable is being lived out before them, because these very religious leaders who Jesus is telling this parable to are plotting to kill him. They are conspiring against God's Son, just as the wicked tenants are conspiring to kill the landowner's son in the parable. And in this, they are fulfilling this prophetic parable as Jesus is telling it. And why? Why do they conspire against Jesus? Why does the world conspire against Jesus? Because he's a threat to them. He's a threat to their authority. He's a threat to their autonomy. He's a threat to their self-rule. Like at the wicked tenants, they want to throw off the external authority. They want to be autonomous. They want to be the lords of their own life. So they plotted to kill the Son. And now here in verse 8, Jesus moves from the present to the future, 3 days in the future. Verse 8, and they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard, right? Here in the death of the landlord's son, Jesus is foretelling of his own death. The religious leaders were plotting against him. They would arrest him. They would falsely try him. They would beat him. They would crucify him. And they would crucify him where? Outside of the city, out of the vineyard. But we must remember that they were only able to do what Jesus allowed them to, right? Because what does Jesus say in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18? John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Jesus didn't come just to teach and preach and do miracles. He came to accomplish the Father's will, which was to lay down his life as a sacrifice in order to save rebellious sinners. The Father sent the Son on a mission, on a rescue mission. He gave him a charge, a commandment to lay down his life and to pick it up again on the third day. And to do so in order to redeem his people, in order to reconcile them to God, to bring peace to those who were once his enemies, to give eternal life to all, to anyone who would repent and believe in him. But what will come of those who persist in their rebellion against God? What will happen to those who mistake God's patience for indifference? What will happen to those who refuse to receive the Son? And this is the question that Jesus now poses in verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? What will the Lord of the vineyard do? What should he do? He's given these tenants everything, yet they've rebelled against him and have refused to give him anything. They've rejected and abused his servants, and now they put his beloved son, his only son, to death. So what will he do? What should he do to wicked people such as these? And Jesus answers the question himself in verse 9. He says here, he says, he will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. In other words, God is patient. He has amazing patience. But his patience will not endure with our sins forever. Judgment will come. Wrath will come. All those who persist in their rebellion against God will be destroyed. Please understand that. You being here this morning to hear the gospel is an act of God's grace and patience. You're not promised that you'll ever hear it again. You're not promised you'll ever be given another opportunity. You're here by God's grace and patience this morning. But understand, if you continue in your sin, judgment will come. And we see this pictured here in this parable. For the husbandmen, the tenants, who continued in their rebellion against the landowner, right? It meant that they would die, that death would come for them. They would be destroyed, and that the landowner would give the vineyard away to others, those who would be faithful with it. For unrepentant Israel, it meant judgment. It meant the forfeiture of the kingdom and an opening of the kingdom to the Gentiles. And this judgment against Israel would come to fruition about 40 years after Jesus gave this parable, when Titus, who would later become emperor, came and completely destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, not one stone left upon another. And the Jewish people were scattered around the world. But this judgment also points to a judgment that is yet to come, an end times judgment, the end times judgment, when all who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, we'll enter into the eternal kingdom. We will live with God forever. What we do here on Sundays is just the beginning. It's just a taste of what heaven will be when we are all gathered around his throne, worshiping him forever. But all of those who've rejected him, all of those who have continued in their futile rebellion against God, and it is futile, you can't win. All those who continue in their futile rebellion against God will face the eternal destruction that they rightly deserve. And in this parable here about Israel, in this way, we see a picture of ourselves, don't we? We see a picture of our own rebellion against God. He's kindly and graciously given every good thing to us. What do you have that hasn't come from him? Breathe. Go ahead. God gave you that breath. Feel your heartbeat? God gave you that. You eat lunch after church today? He gave you that. He is giving you every good thing. He has given you more than you deserve, more than you could ever deserve. But instead of worshiping him and obeying him as we were created to do, instead of giving him thanks, instead of living under his good rule and reign, and his rule and reign is good, by the way, right? The world thinks that if we could just do it different, things would be better. Well, look at the mess they're making of everything. If everybody just lived under God's good rule and reign, things would be wonderful. It'd be heaven on earth. God's rule and reign is good. But instead of living under his rule and reign, we've all, like the wicked tenants, shaken our puny fist at God and said, no, I'm in charge. I get to decide what I want to do. I get to decide who I am. To the extent that the world even says now, I get to pick my gender. You have no rights over me, God. And this isn't just true of those out there, is it? This is true of all of us. We were all rebels. We had all persistently rejected God's rule over us. We were all like these wicked tenants. We all like to read ourselves like the good guy, as the good guys in the stories in the Bible, right? In this one, no, we're the wicked tenants. We have rebelled against God. But like the landowner in the parable, God has been patient with us, incredibly patient with us. And he's graciously sent his beloved son to lay down his life in order to reconcile sinners like you and I to himself. But it all comes down to what you do with him, what you do with Christ. Will you accept him or will you reject him? Will you repent and believe or will you go on to destruction? And this is the point that Jesus drives home in verse 10. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Right here, Jesus is changing the imagery. He's changing the metaphor from that of a vineyard to that of a building. And the beloved son that was rejected by the tenants is now the head of the corner, or the cornerstone, which the builders have rejected. And a cornerstone was the most important stone in a building. It was the stone on which the building the rest of the building was built. It set the symmetry and the direction and the stability for the rest of the building. And therefore to reject, and here Christ is calling himself the cornerstone, right? He's saying that he is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of the kingdom. The kingdom would be built entirely upon him. He sets the shape and the direction of the kingdom. And therefore to reject Christ is to reject the cornerstone. It is to reject the Messiah. It is to reject the kingdom. It is to reject eternal life. And by giving this parable here of the cornerstone, Jesus is foretelling, he's predicting what will happen to the leaders in the nation, that they would in fact reject him, that they would trip over the cornerstone, that they would reject their Messiah. And this is precisely what we see happen in verse 12, the grievous response of the religious leaders. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Right, by means of this parable, Jesus has graciously confronted the religious leaders with their rebellion against God. He's lovingly presented himself as their Messiah, and the religious leaders clearly understood what he was saying, right? Because look, it says they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They understand what he's saying. But sadly, what we see here is that instead of repenting of the rebellion and turning to Christ in faith, they instead continue to rage against the Lord and to rage against the Lord's anointed. And it says they left him and went their way. They rejected the cornerstone and they continue down the path to eternal destruction. And what I pray that each of us would see this morning is that what is true of these religious leaders here is true of us, right? In this parable, Christ has confronted us with our rebellion. He has shown us that he is the Messiah, the cornerstone, the beloved Son, and that our only hope of salvation, our only hope of reconciliation with God, our only hope of forgiveness, our only hope of eternal life is in him and him alone. You can come no other way. And as we all now are confronted with this truth, I pray that we would respond differently than these religious leaders here. I pray that you would not walk out of here and go your own way instead of rejecting Christ in this way and walking away to destruction. I pray that you would turn from your sin and look to Jesus Christ in faith.